Well, if you've closed your Bible, it would be useful to still have them open on page 308. We're going to be going through 2 Samuel 4 and 5. Some of the verses will be on the screen, but not all of them, so it's useful to have it open in front of you. As you do that, I'm going to pray again as we start. Father, we thank you again for your word, your living word. Thank you that you do address us personally by your Spirit and as your people. Please would you help us to listen really well this morning to you. Please would you convict us where necessary. Please encourage us also, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope after a few weeks in 2 Samuel, you've been starting to get your head and your heart into what God is saying to us in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. I realize it's not always easy, though, isn't it, remembering all the names of the different people or pronouncing them, as Theo did so well in the reading, or also trying to think, how does this all point forwards to Jesus? So we'll have a little bit of a recap in a moment with some graphics on the screen to help us, which I can make available afterwards as well if you want to. But often I find it's really helpful just to zoom out and see the big picture in a book of the Bible as well. I've been really helped to do that this week, to see the whole. I've been enjoying that, and it's really leapt out of me how it's God who will establish his chosen king in his timing and in his way. God establishes his chosen king in his way and his timing. That might sound pretty obvious. Well, I'm James. It's taken me all week to get there. But often I think it's true, isn't it, that God is just underlining the same things to us again and again in slightly different ways, because we need to hear them and be reminded of them all the time. Just looking around at God's kingdom, his church here on earth now, it doesn't always seem like it's growing or heading for success. Yes, we know the church is exploding in some countries and continents, but it's also brutally opposed. I didn't know Mark was going to pray for that individual today, but it's there, isn't it? People are being martyred for the faith. And of course, you can't just measure success in terms of numbers. It's in terms of depth as well, isn't it? How is God's church doing in terms of holiness? How is God's people growing in the fruits of the Spirit to be more like Jesus? How much are we praying? How are we doing in resisting sin? Sadly, we're constantly rocked by scandals of prominent leaders or petty divisions or just by sheer exhaustion, with often in many churches the same people, the same few, doing the majority of the work. Funny enough, I think the thing that often gets me the most is just when you see a really godly leader having a really fruitful ministry, and then suddenly they're kind of cut off in their prime by death, or just really kind of taken out of the picture by long-term illness. God's kingdom sometimes still seems like that tiny mustard seed rather than the tree that outgrows all the others. And so we wonder, God, what are you doing? We might pray, Father, how long will this continue? When will it be that King Jesus's rule is clear for everybody to see? When will his kingdom come in full? Well, I think God is reassuring us in 1 and 2 Samuel that he is at work, that God will establish his kingdom in his way, in his timing, exalting his king and putting down his enemies. I think you can see this even just by zooming out to both the beginning and then the end of the whole of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. So you don't need to turn there, it'll be on the screen, but going right back to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I don't know how well you can see that there, maybe just. It says, the Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. This is key. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And then jumping right to the end of the book in 2 Samuel chapter 22, when David prays, he prays this. He says, exalted be my God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me. who sets me free from my enemies. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. And then coming to today's passage, which is kind of roughly in the middle, we read this, the key verse for today in chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 12. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over all Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. See, all the way through the whole book, this is being worked out. God is the one who is raising up his chosen king. And even by 1 Samuel chapter 16, God has already rejected Saul as king. Next slide, please. It's my witty impression. So he's already rejected Saul as king and anointed David, but it's taking time. And so all the way through, we've been seeing King David's patience, waiting for God's timing in God's way, not seizing opportunities by his own means. Even when those around him, they kind of think they're doing him a favor by killing his enemies. Well, David, he mourns them and he honors them. And he judges those who've used evil means. And we've seen this, haven't we, just in 2 Samuel the last few weeks. So just by way of a recap, we've seen the Amalekite who comes to try and win favor with King David. And he's actually lying about his role in killing King Saul. But rather than reward him, David brings justice on him for killing the Lord's anointed. And then David mourns very publicly for Saul and Jonathan in their death. Sorry, you can't see it very well, but I can make it available afterwards. He honors them. Saul was never actually an enemy in David's eyes. Then chapter 2, David is inquiring of the Lord. He does that a lot, doesn't he? And we see the beginning of David's rise as God establishes him king over the tribe of Judah. But there's a backlash. Step onto the scene two strong men, Abner and Joab. And Abner, he's still for the house of Saul at this point. And so he installs another king, Ishbosheth, as king over the rest of Israel. I might call him Ish from now on, just to save my pronunciation. But once again, you've got meddling men, Joab and Abner, thinking that they can bring the kingdom by their own force. But this just results in needless bloodshed, doesn't it? And Abner ends up killing Asahel, who's Joab's brother. But even in all this mess, we can see the Lord working. The Lord's hand is still in this. And so chapter 3, verse 1 sums this up quite well. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time, but David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. David's on the rise. And then last week we even saw that strong man Abner, well, he switches sides. He switches sides, and David, he receives him with mercy. But then strongman Joab, well, he doesn't like it, so he finishes off Abner. And he's actually mainly doing that to avenge the death of his brother Asahel. So it's messy, isn't it? It's really messy. People keep trying to establish the kingdom and the king in their own way. But all the way through, David's having no part in this. He curses Joab. And he mourns for Abner very publicly again. David seems to know that his kingdom will not come by the violent meddling of men, but by the promise and will of God. So we reach chapter 4. How's Ish doing? How's Ishbosheth doing? Have a look down at chapter 4, verse 1. This won't be on the screen. So chapter 4, verse 1. When Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. See, on hearing that he's lost his big man, Abner, he's lost his courage. Maybe Ish is assuming that he's next. And quite literally, it reads that his hand let go. when it says he lost courage, his hand let go. He lost his grip on power. He knows he's as good as gone, and so do all of Israel. And so they're terrified. And then we get these two likely lads, Bana and Rechab. Ban and Rech, they step in. And I think at this point, we're still supposed to be wondering whether they might be the ones to kind of restore some power to Ishbosheth. We then meet in verse 5, I think it is, Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. And he's lame. He can't walk. And we'll meet him again in a few chapters. But I think we're introduced to him here just to say that there's no other viable alternative to kind of establish Saul's line to be king. Kings were expected to fight and lead in battle, and he can't walk. So it seems the last hope is for these two guys, Bana and Rechab, the raiders. We'll see what they do. Well, what are they going to do? Perhaps they'll come up with a plan to help Ishbosheth. Verses 6 and 7. Well, no. They creep into his house and slaughter him while he's on his bed and chop off his head. Shocking, isn't it? Cold-blooded murder. Treason, even. And I don't think it's until we reach verse 8 that we realize why they've done such an evil thing. See, a little bit like the Amalekites and Abner, they're trying to switch sides. That's what they're trying to do. Except that they've done it by cold-blooded murder. But they do seem to think that they are advancing David's kingdom. And so they're expecting to be received well by David, I think. Just have a look down at verse 8. I'll read it out for us. It's pretty gruesome, isn't it? They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to kill you. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." Once again, meddling men have taken matters into their own hands. We don't really know exactly what their motives were, but taking them at their word, they at least present their evil actions as kind of like a gift from God to David. A gift of vengeance on his enemy Saul. But they're about to get a surprise, aren't they, in David's reaction. Because I think, firstly, they've misunderstood that David never actually saw Saul as an enemy. Time and time again, he resisted the opportunity to strike the Lord's anointed. He honored Saul in his death, as we've seen. But more importantly, I think they've missed the point that it's God who establishes his king. Men's evil means are neither needed or justified. That's our kind of first point, if you want one, is that God establishes his king, so resist men's unjustified evil means. God establishes his king, so resist men's unjustified evil means. Just notice how David answers them in verse 9. Just what he says to start with. He says, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble." See, David's underlining the fact that he doesn't need these evil actions of these men to deliver him. He's always relied on Yahweh, on the Lord, to do this for him. And then he really exposes, I think, their evil actions. And he does compare their arrival with the previous arrival of the Amalekites back in chapter 1. The Amalekite was lying about his involvement in the death of the Lord's anointed. But these guys, Bana and Rechab, they really have killed. Verse 10. "When someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I now not demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David underlines their wickedness and Ishbosheth's innocence. They've sought to present their actions to David in a favorable light, even as a gift from God to David. As one commentator put it, they arrive with blood on their hands and theology on their lips. And after all, Ish, he was the last one to stand against David. His death does effectively hand David the kingdom. But David knows that righteous ends do not justify unrighteous means. Yes, of course, God in his sovereignty, he does use the wicked deeds of people to achieve his good purposes. But this can never then be used as the people, by the people, as a justification for their evil actions. The fact is they'd committed murder and they were to be held responsible. God cares about righteousness. He cares about the means just as much as the ends. And so, as gruesome as it sounds at the end of the passage, I think David's judgment of them was right. He's acting as God's king, a passing judgment actually in line with the law in Leviticus 24, a life for a life. And actually, even the way they're hanged up by the pool of Hebron, well, that's a sign of divine judgment from Deuteronomy 21. It's showing that it's God's judgment of their actions that he's carrying out. See, David, so far anyway, has been a model of someone who is trusting in God's way and in God's timing, resisting the evil means of men. We've seen him judging injustice, mourning his enemies, showing mercy to his enemies, and honoring them in their death. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're all about to go and murder to build Jesus' kingdom. But I do wonder, the question we can ask, are there areas in our lives where we're tempted to take matters into our own hands? Where we're tempted to kind of use ungodly means rather than trusting in God to act in his way and in his timing? I think that's probably especially true for those in church leadership positions. Sadly, over the last few years, especially, we've heard of a good deal of scandals, haven't we? And also then reports onto how these leaders have abused the power that they have. I wonder if one of the ways where this happens is for leaders to be so focused on what is a good end, you know, maybe establishing a community project, making sure they've got a good preaching team in place or an evangelism program, but then relying on misusing their power to achieve these good aims. Maybe it starts with subtle manipulation, heavily relying on positive relationships to get things done. Maybe then it moves on to questioning the character of those who kind of want to stand against them or put the brakes on. Perhaps even removing those from positions where they are just wanting to put the brakes on the pace of change and to seek God and pray. It is really easy to deceive ourselves, isn't it, and justify our own actions. And often it's not just by the leaders themselves, but it's by those in the churches as well. Things in the reports, things has often remained hidden because people are afraid to speak out of fear of kind of harming the church's reputation or ministry. Some even become convinced that the continued growth of the church depends on this particular individual. Oh yeah, I know he shouts and loses his temper a lot at people, but look at the success of the church. Look at the numbers. What he's doing is working. We don't want to jeopardize that. But ungodly means never justified by the ends. God is in control of the ends. He's the one to ensure success or not. So we can just depend on him and take care to act righteously as we work for him in his kingdom. Or perhaps there's areas in your own life where you just really love to see God work. It'd be really good for his kingdom if he did. But you're having to wait. Where is it that you're tempted to push rather than pray, to tinker rather than trust, to wrestle rather than rest. Sometimes we can be so consumed by what we think is a really good outcome that we do slip into unrighteous means to try and make it happen. I mean, you might even have found this in those that you love, wanting them to come to Christ and put their trust in him. Maybe they've accepted an invite to something like, I don't know, Christianity Explored, and then they only kind of walk away. Maybe they come to one session and then they leave, and it feels like such an opportunity lost. It's tempting, isn't it, to kind of then try and overly persuade, to try and convince, rather than just cry out to God for his work and his timing. Just a light-hearted note on this. I once had a bad example of this with my brother, my older brother. It was when we were younger. We were kind of adults, I think, but younger adults. And I'd had one of my sermons, I think it was my first sermon or something, recorded on a CD. And we were in a conversation, and I decided in my zeal for the Lord that what he really needed was to be wrestled to the floor on my bedroom floor and me to put the CD on and force him to listen to my sermon. Now, you understand, he was older and stronger than me. If he'd really wanted to get out of my rubbish wrestle hold, he could have done. So I think part of him wanted to listen to it anyway. But I just to suffice to say, it was some of the strongest sermon crit that I'd ever received afterwards. I note this lightheartedly, but it is easy, isn't it, when you want something really good, and so much, it can be tempting to go after it in the wrong way, to forget that ultimately it's the Lord's initiative, it's the Lord's work, it's the Lord's timing. Well, up to now, if we've witnessed the rise of King David, I think as we move into chapter 5, we see that his kingdom has arrived. And it couldn't be clearer, I think, in this chapter that it's the Lord who's done it. This is our final point today. It's that God establishes God's king over God's people in God's place. God's king over God's people in God's place. And after being anointed as king privately as a young lad, it's been many years that David's waited. The moment finally arrives in chapter 5 as now all of Israel gather and come to David to make him king. They recognize him as God's choice. They remember God's promises about David as king. And they even remember David's kingly actions, leading them in battle, even when it was still Saul that was officially king over them. And so a covenant is made. Finally, we have a united Israel, united people under God's choice of king. But what about God's place? Well, that comes next. And King David achieves what God's people have failed to do for hundreds of years. He defeats the Jebusites at Jerusalem. This is verse 6 onwards now. See, driving out the Jebusites was actually part of God's promises way back in Genesis chapter 15. 800 years or so, give or take, before David's time here. But then even by kind of the book of Judges, chapter 21, the Benjamites, they've been unable to drive out the Jebusites fully. And you see in this passage that the Jebusites, they think they're so invincible that they taunt David. They're taunting, and they're saying, oh, even the blind and the lame could defend our stronghold. It's that secure. And yet, David achieves this military marvel and takes the stronghold. He takes Jerusalem. By the way, the references to the blind and lame thereafter, I don't think of David being prejudiced against disabled people. I think we can see his treatment of Mephibosheth, who's lame, in chapter 9, would show that he isn't. But it seems to be David taking their taunt about the blind and the lame and kind of turning it back on his head against them. The Jebusites are now like the blind and the lame, he's saying, because they've failed to defend their stronghold. And then later on, that saying seems to continue on in verse 8. I think that there still probably refers to the Jebusites not being allowed into David's palace because they are the ones who've defied God's king in such an overt way. But how does David fulfill what God has promised all the way back in Genesis? Well, again, it's the Lord's doing. Verse 10. Have a look down at verse 10. And he, David, became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. David's victory is a completely unlikely victory. No one had managed to do it for 800 years. It was brought about by the Lord himself. And so Israel, as a nation, now has this kind of political center in Jerusalem and this secure place which David builds up. And then in verse 11, the establishment of David's kingdom is, I think, underlined even more by this foreign king coming and giving recognition and bringing tribute to David in the form of these cedar trees and carpenters and masons who then build David a palace. So they've got this secure place and this palace. And then this prompts verse 12. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. But David's kingship is now not just recognized internally by a now united people, but also externally by other nations. David is God's king over God's people in God's place. Although we're going to wait until next week and the week after to see how Jerusalem becomes God's dwelling place too. But the overwhelming point in all this is that it's God's doing in God's timing, in God's way. And some of these promises, they span hundreds of years. God first promised a king in the line of Judah, that's David, that was back in Genesis 48. God promised the land of the Jebusites back in Genesis 15. It took a long time, but God has fulfilled all of them at this point. Now, God can be trusted to establish his kingdom. And David shows us a model of this trust as he resists using the means of evil men and patiently waits for God to work in God's way, in God's timing. Even when at times it must have seemed like God's promises to him were going nowhere. And of course, King David points forward to an even greater king who came, doesn't he? An even greater kingdom. God's huge promises to David, we're going to come to in just a few chapters, actually on the Jubilee weekend. The greater King Jesus from David's line is the one who is truly God's king over God's people in God's place. Jesus is God's king who even actually submitted to the evil means of men and went to the cross to achieve God's good purpose of a forgiven and purified people for himself. David's earthly kingdom that God established so faithfully was really just a picture of Jesus' heavenly kingdom, his greater kingdom. Though now, actually, like David, we must wait for Jesus to return and establish his kingdom in full, and to take us, his people, to that heavenly Jerusalem, God's place, to dwell with him forever. So as we look at God's church now, as we see God's people oppressed, his church often divided, even people trying to bring about his kingdom in ungodly ways, let's not panic, but to be certain that God is the one who's building his church, that he really will establish his kingdom in full. Jesus will return to do that. And that doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. There's hard work to be done that God's given for us to do. But we can do this in prayerful confidence that God will do it. Wonder how much anxiety is produced in us in our lives when we take something that's God's ultimate responsibility and we make it our own. When we start thinking it all depends on us. The loved one that walks away unconvinced from yet another conversation about Christ. We don't need to worry that it was our lack of clever arguments or persuasive presentation. No, God's in control. God will work his purposes out. God's ways, God's timing. The church project that takes much longer than you think. The hub, for example, we'd hope we'd be up and running by now. But slowly and surely things are happening. God is at work. But even if it doesn't happen, we don't panic. We pray. So often, isn't it, that we make our plans only for God to determine our steps. Some of you, of course, will remember Steve, the previous curate, who went off in the end to Gobowen and Salatin. But before that, there was a plan to maybe do a church plant. And then this position came up. God's timing, God's ways. And of course, we've been hearing about the Cranstons the last 2 years as well. God's ways, God's timing. So let's really mean it when we pray, God, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. It's his kingdom and his timing. So we can be patient, pray, and resist ungodly means. Let's just pause for a moment and I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've been true to every single promise that you've ever made. Thank you that it is your work to build your kingdom. Thank you that you are doing that now, and we know that you will fulfill that when the Lord Jesus returns. And as we work hard for your kingdom, please help us to be patient and trusting in you. Help us to resist any means which are unrighteous in your eyes. Please help us to trust you above ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.